Well, this morning I had the opportunity, as always, to gather with our prayer team and pray. And my Zoom microphone was not working, so I could only listen. But our sweet Yvonne Long, you probably all know is Jerry and Yvonne. She's a part of their prayer. They're both a part of the prayer team. She said, "It's just so fun this morning that Brett can't speak." And I didn't quite know how to take that, but I knew I'd get last word because I've got the microphone, Yvonne. So I think what she meant is that it's fun that she could pray for me and I couldn't pray for her. So I have no idea what she meant, but that's exciting. So a number of years ago, a friend of mine invited me to join him in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And I had never attended one before, and I thought it would be great to see what happens at those. And I took him up on his offer, and I went to an early morning AA meeting. And as I walked in, I saw another man from church, and he looked at me with sort of this shock in his face, like, uh-oh, what's going to happen this morning? And I was introduced as a guest, and everyone said hello. But the way people, if you've not been to an AA meeting, is they say, "Hello, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic," and they all respond back, "Hi, Joe." And I was super impressed by the meeting, to be honest. I was thankful for their honesty and their transparency, their willingness to talk about hard issues, to hold one another accountable. I was very encouraged by the whole morning. And it got me thinking about church, and that really the church is a gathering of sinners. That's what we are. And if we lose sight of that, I think we lose sight of something important. Now, I realize we're more than sinners. We have been, those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus, we have been born again and we're children of God, adopted into his family. We have a new standing before God. We don't have to identify ourselves as only sinners, but we should never forget that we are sinners, because I think that remembrance is what keeps us humble. It keeps us needing the gospel every day. And it reminds us that when we have problems in the church, which we will have, it's because we're sinners. So I think often what we should do is probably come to church and say, "Hello, my name is Brett, and I'm a sinner."
Hi, Brett.
Hey, y'all did really well. Today we're going to look at a passage that reminds us that there is sin in the church. It talks about discipline. It actually talks about disciplining pastors and elders. And so as a pastor, as one who has served in this church since its founding, I recognize we have issues as a church. All churches do, because they are populated by sinful people. And the thing that we can't forget, and I think what happens to us, is over time, we begin to view ourselves in the church as sanctified, as different, as changed, and we begin to distance ourselves from the world around us. And I think it's a good reminder for us to walk into a church on occasion and say, "I'm Brett and I'm a sinner," because it reminds me that I too am saved by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're trying to proclaim to those that have yet to hear it. So when you gather a group of sinners together, many of whom have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, some in our church have yet to do that. They're listening, they're contemplating, they're thinking, some of them are fighting against the Spirit of God, some of them want to believe and are trying to put the pieces in place. So we are a gathering of sinners, some forgiven and redeemed, others still seeking that, and we have to learn how to work together and how to function as the body of Christ. But there will be times, and we've seen that in our church, when sin has raised its head and there's problems that need to be dealt with. And today is a passage that talks partially about that. And so today we're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 17 down through the end. And what we're going to see is God's provision for his elders. We're going to see God's protection over the leadership of the church. We're going to see God's correction of leadership. And then we're going to see how to be involved in the right selection of leadership. You see how I ended all of those in ION? Did you note that? Okay, that takes me hours to do that, so let's at least note it, all right? Okay, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follows after. Likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. As you've noted, if you've been a part of this series at all, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, Timothy, who's serving in an influential church in Ephesus. And there have been issues in this letter. There have been false teachers. There have been people that have not been cooperative, that are in sin, that he's been called to rebuke. He has warned Timothy personally about some things to be aware of. And now today in chapter 5, he's saying, Timothy, you need to be aware of how to help elders and how to protect elders in the church and how to discipline if that's needed and how to choose them. So he begins by saying, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. Now, this is honestly an odd passage to preach on, because that double honor is talking about pay. So it's like, hey, let's all get together today and let Brett talk about his pay package. That's a little bit awkward for me. But what we have to recognize is I happen to be the preacher, the teacher, the leader of this church right now, but I won't always be that. And so my job is to equip the church the best I possibly can through the Word of God so that the church makes proper decisions going forward, whether I'm the pastor or not. So the truth of Scripture is truth, whether it makes me uncomfortable to preach it. That's sort of beside the point. I have to man up and push through and preach what God is putting before us. And so today we're talking about some very basic things like the pay of pastors and elders. Now, it begins by saying, let the elders who rule well. Now, I've said before in 1 Timothy, there are two types of elders. There are ruling elders and teaching elders. And teaching elders are to be rulers as well. And ruler is a strong word, but it means leading. It means to care for and lead the church. So there's sort of two types of elders, those that are involved in the leadership of the church and those that are given the task of teaching the church. And that group together works in unity to lead the church and lead it well. But because he says, you know, care for those who lead well, one could assume that there are from time to time elders that don't do their job well, pastors that aren't doing what they've been called to do. And that's a reality of every church. And Timothy is being told to be aware of that and to address that as well. So he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now that word honor conveys and conducts in it the idea of remuneration, that you be paid. Now I don't think what it's saying, I wish it were saying, let the teaching pastor get twice as much as everybody else. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it's saying is not only should elders that are in full-time vocational work be paid, there should be another kind of honor given them as well, which is respect, which is a willingness to follow them, a willingness to do what it is they are calling the church to do. When a pastor or an elder steps forward and says, hey, here's an issue and we need to deal with this, here's sin, we need to correct this, the church should honor that they're in this position that has to lead the church. It's not necessarily an enviable position all the time, but this double honor means, yes, I think we should not only pay pastors well or pay them, but we should respond to them and to their leadership as well. So he talks about the hard work of it. Let's take a look at, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Then he goes on and he quotes Moses and he quotes Jesus. The Moses quote is here. He says, you shall not muzzle the oxen while he is threshing. So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Paul is quoting Moses, and he's saying, listen, even Moses said, when your oxen are working, don't put a muzzle on them. Allow them to eat the grain that they're threshing. That's their reward. That keeps them strong. It keeps them motivated. It keeps them working. So don't muzzle an oxen when he's engaged in work. So pastors rise at least to the level of oxen. And he's saying, you know, if your pastor works hard and is diligent and does what it is that he's called to do, don't muzzle him. Don't not pay him. Allow him to receive the blessing back from the church by way of pay. And then he quotes Jesus, interestingly enough, because he's quoting out of Luke's gospel, and Luke is not yet deceased. And so Paul is referring to Luke's gospel as scripture here in this early church history. And he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he's sending the 70 out for the first time, and he's giving them instructions, what to take and what not to take. And he tells them not to take money, because as you labor the gospel in the communities in which you go, you're worthy to be paid, you're worthy to receive something back from those communities. And so really what Paul is telling Timothy here, he's telling us, is that it's the obligation, it's the responsibility, and it's the right thing to do for churches to care for their vocational pastors. Now, in our church, we have two kinds of elders. I'm a vocational elder, and the rest are avocational. They're volunteer elders. And so the church has chosen to pay me because it's a full-time job and not pay the others, and they understand that. That's what we're getting at here. So even in this first century, there were those that were making their living because they were full-time engaged in the gospel, and Timothy would have been one of those. So what do we learn about this? First, it's right for a church to fairly support and pay their pastors. Now, what does fairly mean? You know, how do we determine that? I tend to think of it as pay somewhere in the range of the people in which you're ministering to. So in our church, you know, we have those that are high income earners, and we have those that are on the lower end of the scale. And somewhere in between, we pay our pastors, and we've chosen to pay them in a fashion that I think allows them to live life well and to live it fully. It's we'd never have wanted money to be the reason a pastor doesn't succeed. We don't want money to be the reason a pastor leaves the church. If we don't pay our staff well enough to support their family and care for themselves, we're not doing a service to them, and I don't think we're honoring this passage right here. So, and I've always been proud of how our church has paid its team. We have tried to do that with a sense of generosity, but not with great abundance that would cause envy in the church. So there's this fine balance in there, and we have, I think, tried to strike the balance of sort of pay the median income of the church, make sure that we pay enough that they don't have to do side jobs and be distracted with other things, and that we pay enough that they're not looking to the next opportunity because it offers more money and they're not receiving enough here, okay? Now, I have a room full of staff this morning, and so I get to talk to you sort of at a personal basis. The rest of you can listen in if you want, but I have always felt it's important as pastors that we live by the same rules that we ask the congregation to live by. So it would be inappropriate for me to teach out of the scriptures about tithing and generosity and giving and direct that at the congregation, but not direct it at us. We're to be men and women that choose to live under the same standards that are given to the whole body of Christ. So, I point this out because over the years, I have heard pastors say things like, well, my whole life is dedicated to Christ, and my whole life is sort of a tithe to Christ, so I shouldn't have to tithe. I find that to be laughable. We are called to be generous and to give to the cause of Christ, just like those that we lead. I think it's important that we recognize as well that when we ask a person in our church to come be a part of a gathering, come join a meeting or get some training or come to this class or go to that small group or be a part of this fellowship, We're asking people, the majority of whom have already worked 40 hours that week, to come and do something in their extra time to benefit the church and benefit themselves and their families. And sometimes, to be honest, we can be frustrated. Why don't more people show up to the things that we ask them to be a part of? And we forget we get paid to be good. And they're good for nothing. You've heard that joke before. But I think we have to recognize it's we live in two separate worlds, and that we can't ask things of them that we're unwilling to do ourselves. So while the scriptures today are talking about honoring pastors and elders through payment and through the respect that's due them, the flip side of that for us is those that are paid as a staff is that we honor those that meet our needs, that we serve them well, we serve them tirelessly. We don't punch the clock and sort of punch out at 5 o'clock and say, hey, I'm done, because we're not asking them to do that. We should never live that way as well. So the unity of the church can be enhanced, I believe, when the church chooses to treat its staff well and when the staff work hard and do the job that God has called them to do. And for the most, well, that sounds terrible. I think for the all part, that's the situation we have right now in our church, and I'm thankful for it, and I'm thankful for those that have continued to be faithful in their giving throughout this odd time. Every Monday when Molly hands me the offering report, we smile that God is continuing to show his faithfulness to the church through you, and as a result, we can show generosity to the community and care for those who are in need. So the first point was provision, and Paul is telling Timothy, make sure you provide for your elders. The second point is protection. And to take a look at this, verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, elders are to be judged in their lifestyle like every other member of the church. We are not exempt from judgment. So if we sin, it should be brought to our attention and it should be dealt with appropriately. But there is one exception, one little caveat here, and I want you to note that. And that's this, that you can't bring, an individual can't bring a sin forward regarding a pastor or an elder. It takes 2 or 3 individuals to do that. Now, why is that? Well, I believe it's because a pastor has first and foremost his asset, his quality, is his love for Christ and his obedience to walk with Christ. But secondarily, probably our greatest characteristic or our asset that we offer to the church is our character, that we are men that are above reproach and we try hard to walk in obedience to Christ. So if an individual can make an accusation about me, for instance, if he can go, he or she can go to the elders and say, hey, Brett sinned in this fashion, if that accusation is made, once it's made, it's released, it's sort of hard to bring back. And so what Paul is telling Timothy in regard to elders and pastors, it takes more than one person to make that accusation. You have to have 2 or 3, and I'll expand on that a little bit in just a moment here. But first, we're talking about real sin. We're clear on that. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who continue in sin, in other words, elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. So we're not talking about stylistic differences. We're not talking about hurt feelings or differences of opinion. Those kinds of things, if you have a difference of opinion with me, or if you don't like the way I do something stylistically, just come to me and talk about that. That's not something you would take to the elders or take to the church and say, here's something I don't like about Brett. I think the Bible is saying, no, bring those kinds of things face to face. Let's deal with them as adults. Let's talk it through and let's figure out if we can find a solution, because it's not sin, it's just stylistic. This is talking about sin. And it's saying if you have an accusation of sin, if a pastor or an elder sinned against you or even someone else, but primarily it should be against you, take it up with the elders, bring it forward, but you need to have witnesses. It's been said this way, if a man comes to me, one guy comes to me, he's got a problem. if two guys come to me, I've got a problem. And I think that's fair. I think to think that, you know, if someone's coming to me, just an individual, let's deal with that, let's sort that out. But if two or three are coming and say, hey, here's something about you, Brett, here's a sin I see in you, here's a problem, then I need to take that seriously, and the elders need to take that seriously. Now, I want to say something here, too. There is a tendency in churches for those that have experienced some sort of grievance to try to get a group behind them. And sometimes that group is anonymous. In fact, most often it is anonymous. I'll have people come to me and say, boy, a lot of people are saying, Brett, that you should wear more solid colors, not plaids, when you're preaching. And that's probably true on the camera. And I'll say, really, a lot of people. Oh yeah, there's quite a few people. And I've learned over the years to say, well, how many is a lot? Well, there's a bunch. How many is a bunch? And I keep pushing on this because, honestly, quite often what I find out is there's one, maybe two, and the person that's talking to me has the issue but is unwilling to just sort of state it man-to-man, woman-to-man, and say, I've got this problem. And if I really want to get to the bottom of it, I'll say, well, who are they and what are their names and can they come visit with me? And that'll usually put an end to it. Now, I'm not suggesting you can't talk to me about things. Don't get me wrong on that. I think all of us are very approachable as elders and pastors. But let's do it honestly, and let's talk about things honestly. And this passage in particular isn't talking about style or culture or those kinds of things. It's talking about sin. And sin needs to be dealt with. So first thing is we're to provide for elders. Then we protect them by giving them a bit of insulation that there needs to be more than one accusation. Now, I think you see the wisdom in that, but let's say a woman begins to make an accusation about me and that I had done something inappropriate. And it's her word against my word. And once those accusations are surfaced, it makes it very difficult for me to regain my character, even though the accusations are not true. And that's why the scriptures in this case say, no, one person can't make an accusation about sin. There needs to be more than one so that it's corroborated. And it protects the character of the pastor, which the church needs protected, okay? Now, If there is sin, then we go to correction. And here's what it says. Those who continue in sin. So an accusation has been brought with two or three witnesses saying the pastor is doing this. This is sinful activity. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. If you've got your Bible in front of you, turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a second. And we'll take a look at this passage as it relates to church discipline. And these are Jesus' words. He says this, verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. There is the goal of discipline, either between two individuals or between the individual and the church. The goal of discipline is restoration. Is to have things made right so that fellowship can be restored and that there can be a sense of peace and wholeness in the body of Christ. So the first goal is, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him, talk to him about it, and hopefully he will hear you, he'll listen, and you've won your brother. That's the first thing all of us should do. If I'm sinned against, I shouldn't go to someone else and say, hey, Joe sinned against me, will you help me deal with Joe? I just need to go to Joe and say, listen, I feel like you've sinned against me here. Can we talk this through? And hopefully Joe goes, yeah, I guess I did. I'm sorry. We pray together. We bury the hatchet. I forgive him. We move on. And that's how things are to happen. Now that's the goal. That's the goal with an elder. If two or three people come to the elders and say, hey, Brett has sinned in this fashion, and they bring that to my attention, hopefully I would repent. And I'd say, yeah, boy, I did. I am sorry. Let's make that right. And we pray together, we forgive one another, and we move on. Now, if it doesn't work that way, Jesus offers the next step. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So here we come back to this principle of let's make sure this is a real accusation, that there are others that can substantiate this. Take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Let me work backwards on this a little. We use that verse, or that verse 20 is often used just about prayer gatherings, and really in its context, it's about church discipline. It's talking about where two or three are gathered together and they say, yes, this person sinned. God is saying, I stand with you on that, and I want you to confront that individual, and I want that individual to repent and to turn from sin and to be reconciled to the church and life move forward as it's supposed to. That's the process. So the process is sort of an escalating one. Go to your brother. Hopefully he repents. If he doesn't, take a couple of other people with you to corroborate the accusations, and hopefully he repents. If he does not, go to the church and express to the church that Joe sinned in this fashion, and hopefully Joe repents. Poor Joe. I'm giving him a hard time today. I only know one Joe in the church. Sorry, Joe. And you're my dentist, so I think I better be quiet. And if he does not repent, then the command is, we'll treat him like an unbeliever. Now, how do we treat unbelievers? Well, we love them. We share the gospel with them. We care for them. But there is a separation. He's saying, I am so involved in this sin that I choose to separate myself from the church, and the church is to treat him like an unbeliever. Now, rarely does it get there, and hopefully it never does, because the goal of discipline is restoration. And what it should speak to each one of us here is when people approach us about sin, because we're sinners, because we have this tendency to put our flesh first and ourselves first, our first response is often, oh, wait a second, I don't want to talk about that. It's not my fault, it's your fault. And we begin to justify, and we begin to sort out our reasons as to why I'm behaving the way I'm behaving. Ideally, we should have a sense of, okay, I want to hear you. I want to know what I've done. I understand that. I sense the Spirit convicting me. Yeah, you're right. I am sorry. Can we deal with this? That's the beauty of discipline, is that it causes repentance, it causes change, it causes reconciliation. So Paul is serious here. He's saying, listen, don't make accusations against elders without witnesses, but if there are sins involved, don't gloss over them. Don't sweep them under the carpet. You see, this is where the principle of no partiality comes into play. If a church were to discipline the average member of the church but was unwilling to discipline me or another elder, that's not it being obedient to what God has told us here, that we are to not show partiality in these things, that we are all sinners, that we gather together as a group of sinners saved by grace, but that our sin continues to emanate itself in problems, and that's where we have to say, if I'm sinning against someone, God, I want to know that, and I want to be soft in that regard, and I want to repent and see reconciliation happen. So really, the rules are the same for everyone, with the exception of one person can't make an accusation against a pastor or an elder. Now, a couple of things I want to note here. This is a little picture, a very little picture of what it's going to be like to stand in judgment before God. Now, apart from Christ, every individual that's walked the face of the earth is going to stand in front of God and be judged for their sin. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, that's not that bad. I'm not that bad a person. Boy, you think about it this way. Let's assume we all have a little video screen mounted on our shoulder. Most of them have one mounted in our hand, but let's say it's on our shoulder and you can see it and it plays what's in my mind. Okay, we don't want that happening, do we? So here I am talking to someone and I've got a smile on my face, but what's showing on my screen is envy or anger or hatred or jealousy or lust or whatever it is, because that's what's happening in my heart. Those kinds of emotions are very, very real to even those of us that are followers of Christ. And that's the reality. We will be judged on those things. Jesus said to look at a woman with intent is the same as committing adultery. To speak evilly of your neighbor is the same as committing murder. So it's not the things that we do, it's the person that we are. And so all of us will stand before a righteous God who is fully justified in executing his thought through judgment as to what our future should look like. Every human being will face that. So this is a clarion call for us to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because only through the Lord Jesus Christ do we avoid that scenario of judgment. If we have believed on Jesus and we've trusted in his life, death, burial, resurrection, that he is who he says he is and what he said he'd do, if we've believed on that, our sins have been taken from us. They have been removed. They've been placed upon him. And as you've heard me say 1,000 times, his righteousness has been given to us. So we stand before the judgment seat of Christ in a completely different fashion than our non-believing friends around us. So we are all headed to that judgment seat. The question is, are you headed there with an advocate named Jesus? Or are you headed there attempting to try to justify a life full of sin to a holy and righteous God? In reality, church discipline should be a little bit of a foreshadowing of this. That we are facing the righteousness of God, that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God, but we also separate ourselves from those in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And we are brought to bear there. And when we repent, we experience grace and mercy. You see, those of us that have come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ don't face God's wrath. We've experienced his grace. We get his mercy. We get his love and his forgiveness. Our futures are tied with him forever. Those that have not come under the blood of Jesus Christ, our futures are separated from him. We spend eternity apart from him. So I plead with you today, those that are listening that I referred to earlier that are a part of the church but have yet to come to faith in Jesus, don't put that off. Come to him and experience that forgiveness. Have all the justification of your sin dealt with by Jesus. Experience a lack of shame and fear. Experience peace and holiness. Come to faith in Jesus. So, believe it or not, church discipline gives us a little picture of God's judgment. And it should reflect his righteousness, and it should reflect his grace and mercy. Next is selection. But before he gets there, he does something interesting. It is selection. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others, and keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. It is an interesting little sentence that he places in there. He's saying, okay, provide for your elders, protect them from false accusations, correct them when it needs to happen, and now how do you select them? And he goes on to talk about selection, but he inserts this thought about wine. Now, why would he do that? I got a couple of theories on that. One is it's Paul writing to Timothy. And have you never had sort of this random thought that you go, oh, wait a second, I should tell him about that? That's a reality. But the reality is Paul's random thoughts are spirit-driven, and he's written exactly what the Spirit of God wanted him to write. But I think also he's protecting Timothy, because I think in Timothy is a tendency to respond to the law and to respond to this call for asceticism. Now, earlier in the book, Paul talks about those that deny foods and have special diets and deny marriage, and he calls them out and he judges them harshly because there's no place for those kinds of ascetic rules within the body of Christ. So Timothy has obviously abstained from drinking, and he may have done it because he wants to be a good example to the flock. He may have done it for personal convictions, but I think Paul's a little bit concerned that maybe he's done it because he wants to appeal to those that are those ascetics around him, that he's confusing his theology a little bit. So I'd put it this way. There's lots of great reasons to abstain from alcohol. This message is not about abstinence, and I don't think the Bible requires abstinence. But there's a lot of good reasons a person might want to abstain from alcohol. One, go to an AA meeting, honestly, and you begin to see all the reasons why people should abstain from alcohol. Secondly, there's rampant damage that's done in families due to alcoholism. My dad was an adamant teetotaler, and one of the reasons is because his younger brother was an alcoholic. Alcohol produces some great hazards and risks to your health. It puts your discernment in danger. No good decisions are ever made under the influence of alcohol. It brings inhibitions to play. Things you would never do sober, you begin to entertain when you're not sober. It produces highway deaths on the highway that are in untold numbers. The industry itself exploits people. There's a good reason not to drink, because if we drink around others that are prone to problem drinking, we might open doors for them. So there's a bunch of good reasons to say, I'm not going to drink. But there is not the reason to say, God will love me more if I don't drink. And that's what Paul's getting at here, I think, is to say, listen, Timothy, God loves you unconditionally. You can't earn more salvation. You're already saved. You're not setting the right example if you're not drinking for the wrong reasons. Does that make sense? So he's saying, listen, I know you have stomach problems. We've talked about that. The water in the Middle East is not what you'd call pristine. He says, drink a little wine. Now, he says a little, doesn't say a lot. He says, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. I think he's just inserting here, Timothy, it's okay for you to care for yourself in the modern medicine of their day, which was to drink a little wine. But more importantly, Timothy, don't do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And the wrong reasons can then be translated and understood wrongly by the church itself. So in the midst of that, he's saying, okay, how do you select elders? Now, we've already seen the qualification of elders back in chapter 3, but now we're saying, okay, be careful how you select. He says, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. This concept of laying hands on someone was a biblical concept. It was basically ordination. The elders would come around and say, and they'd lay their hands on a young man and they would ordain him, so to speak, into the ministry. They would choose him to be an elder or a leader or maybe even a pastor, a teaching elder. And that's the process that they used in that day and age. And so when he talks about laying hands on, he's talking about don't select leaders in your church too cavalierly. Give it some thought. Don't rush into these things. You know, if you hire the wrong people to be a part of the team, you that manage teams, you understand what that's like. It's difficult because they create a culture, they're disruptive, they don't do their work right, they lead people down the wrong path. In our society, it's hard to get rid of them. It's a challenge, even in the workplace, if you hire the wrong people. Well, if you select the wrong elders and bring in the wrong pastors to lead a local church that's filled with sinners, you've got a real problem on your hands. And Paul is telling Timothy one of the ways to avoid that problem is to be very selective and sort of narrow the filter down so that you're not bringing the wrong people in. And he suggests you narrow the filter down this way. He says, verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident. They go before them to judgment. He says, there will be men in your church who will want to serve as elders, who will be brought forward by others. Hey, Joe would make a good elder. I'm sorry, Joe, this is going to backfire again. But we say, no, wait a second. We see these sinful issues in Joe. They're as plain as the nose on his face. He's got this issue and that problem and this issue. But others may be saying, yeah, but he's wealthy, he's successful, he's influential, people like him, he'd make a good leader. Paul is saying, listen, if you can see their sin coming before them, do not select them. In fact, judge them. Bring them into that discipline process. Help restore them. Help reconcile them back to the church, back to God in the right way, so that maybe someday they can serve. But if you see the glaring problems ahead of time, don't go there. Then the second person he talks about is, he says, for others, their sin will follow after. I think what he's saying here is, you may not see this person's sin immediately, but you watch them long enough and you'll see them leave a trail of sin. You'll see problems that will come afterwards. And we've all seen that. We've known people that we think on the outset things are just fine, but over time things begin to reveal themselves and we go, whoa, there was a real problem there. So the solution to that is not to bring them in too soon, not to lay hands on them too quickly, but to watch them and to see their history and hear their character and know who and how they are walking, how they're walking with God. Now, when we hire pastors at the church, we go through a fairly stringent process. Obviously, it's not perfect, and none of us are perfect, but we ask a lot of questions about their personal life and even about their finances. I shouldn't say this on video, we probably ask things that aren't legal to ask. And we want to try to clarify things and get to the bottom of things, because especially if they don't come up through our church, we don't know them. And it's an awkward sort of interview, but it's the kind of interview that has to happen, and obviously it's not always done perfectly. But that's what Paul's getting to here, is don't lay hands on guys too quickly, because in the end, it could really hurt the church and disrupt the church. Instead, give some time. Give some track record. Let them demonstrate to us their commitment to Christ and their character. Then in verse 25, he says, likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident. He says, okay, there's going to be guys that come to you that are obviously walking with Christ. They're bearing fruit. They're living in good deeds. There's people around them that can point to the ministry they've had in their lives. The church knows them. They're good selections. He says, don't pass on those guys. Those are the kinds of guys you want to choose to be leaders in your church. And then he gives a fourth category, and those which otherwise cannot be concealed. I think this correlates back to the guy whose sins follow after him. There are guys that their righteous deeds will follow after them as well. At the outset, you might go, I don't know that they're walking with Christ. I don't see their fruit. I don't see how they're being obedient. But as you follow them further and you walk with them further and look at their history, then you begin to see their deeds follow after them. So really, all Paul is telling Timothy here is, listen, you can solve a lot of these problems by selecting properly in the first place. And here's how you do that. So today we get this unique picture into the life of a young pastor in a church. It's a church filled with sinners. And folks, let's not forget, that's who we are. Now, our identities in Christ is different, but our underlying problem still remains sin. And until the Lord comes back to take us to himself, or he takes us through the process of death to our heavenly home, we are going to fight with sin internally and externally. That's the reality of it. And leading in that context is challenging, and finding leaders that aren't fighting with their own sin is difficult as well. And so he's saying, Timothy, don't mess this up. Pay your leaders well. Don't allow that to be a source of sin. Protect them from false accusations, because once accusations are made, they're very difficult to rein back in. If leaders are sinning, correct them and do it appropriately and restore them back into fellowship. And Timothy, choose the right leaders to begin with. That's primary. That's super important. Now, obviously, it's not done perfectly in Timothy's church or in ours. Because he's saying, Timothy, there's men in your church that are causing disturbances, and one could believe that they were actual leaders in the church. And so Paul is trying to help Timothy understand this. So what's the application for you, the general person in the church? Well, first, choose to walk with Christ. I mean, you walk into the church, announce that you're a sinner, and we say hi. Acknowledge that, and then choose to say, you know what, I want to live differently. I'm going to walk in obedience to Christ. I'm going to know his word. I'm going to hear his spirit. I'm going to fellowship in community with his children. I'm going to walk in a way that brings glory and honor to him and bears fruit. Secondly, pray for your church. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ by name. Get to know them well enough to pray for one another and pray that God would do deep works in all of our hearts. Third, pray for your pastors, your elders, for the team that leads you. We are sinful people trying our best to walk in obedience to Christ and do what it is he's called our church to do. We're going to fail at that. So be gracious, be kind, be merciful, but don't let us necessarily off the hook. Correct us when needed, but pray for us. And lastly, invest in the ministry of the church. The vision of this church, I maybe don't say it often enough, but is to proclaim the gospel in a faithless community. I'd like to think that long after I'm gone, 30, 40 years from now, this church is still here, still teaching the word of God, still sharing the gospel in the community around us, loving our neighbors with biblical intensity and fervency, and that we are still doing the things that the church has been called to do since day one. Are you invested in that process? It's easy to step back and cast judgment on others and wonder why things aren't being done, but we are called to be a part of a family and to step in and to invest and connect and use our gifts and do what God has called us to do. It takes good leaders to accomplish that, and it takes good followers to be that group that gets that done. Are you? Am I? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your grace is abundant in our life, that we can stand up and boldly proclaim that we're sinners because we get to rest in the grace of your forgiveness. I thank you for the leaders in our church. I think specifically today of Cliff and the hard work that he's doing in the community as our sheriff and the difficult times that he's facing and the leadership that, you know, we are praying for Cliff on a daily basis. I thank you for him. I thank you for Bob and the wisdom Bob has shown in the decisions we've had to make. I thank you for Jeff and for his faithfulness, especially to the young men in our church. And I thank you for Alex and for the investment that he's making right now in a number of our younger pastors. I can think of Robert, I can think of others that, Mike, others that have been elders in our past. I thank you for each of them. I thank you for our pastors and for our ministry leaders, for those men and women that have given their life vocationally to the gospel. I pray that you would continue to strengthen and encourage them, help me to lead them well, lead them better. But Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be fruitful and to enjoy the work of the ministry together. And I thank you for all those in this church, their faithfulness to you, their faithfulness to me personally, their investment in the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would continue to use this church in this community in a way that will bring you glory. And we're grateful that your word addresses that and help us to respond appropriately. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.